I'd like to read a few scriptures, so I'll be brief. Our Brother McPheet will be following. In the last chapter of Deuteronomy, first of all, two or three scriptures. I'm conscious that I'm local, so I hope you'll bear with me. When I was asked, I thought I would say a little bit. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Verse 5 says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, that no man knoweth of a sepulcher unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Now turn over to the book of Job. A verse in the book of Job, please. Chapter 31. Job 31. You'll all recognize this line of things, I'm sure. He said in verse 35 of Job 31, oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. If my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, and have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Now, Psalm 72. Psalm 72. A wonderful psalm to read. Verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be the glorious name of forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. And amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are end. Now, I was thinking of another one over in the New Testament, in the Gospel by Luke, chapter 4. Verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. My last reading is in Hebrews chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. These scriptures link themselves in my mind, so I'll just say a few words about them. If I'm talking to someone here today and you mourn, the days of mourning will come to an end. If you happen to be like Job, of a different hue, you might find it difficult to stop justifying yourself. If you're like David, you might wonder how long you're going to have to pray. If you're like the Lord Jesus, you sense and feel the tempter. You'd long for the end of that temptation. But I read also in the Epistle to Hebrews one that I like so much, and it's this. It's possible for someone to be here, and I wouldn't be surprised, there's a number, who have difficulty being sure if you're saved. You don't speak about it out loud. You talk to yourself about it. You read the Bible about it. Sometimes you pray about it. But you don't really come out clear after all. What you do is you dispute. You don't seem to come to a settled peace where there's no more questioning, no more reasoning, no more problem as far as salvation is concerned, right out in the clear. I would like to suggest to you today that if I'm talking to someone like that, you'll be honest with yourself. Now, it may be because you haven't been reading your Bible. I'm not saying whether you are saved or you're not saved. That's not the point. You could be disputing as to whether you're saved and be really saved. And you could be disputing about whether you're saved and not be saved. And if you're having the problem of disputing with yourself or with the Lord or with whatever, then you sure have a problem that needs to come to an end. Don't go around in uncertainty. If you notice certain people to be very sure and very happy and enjoying their salvation, perhaps you should take a second look at yourself. It might not do any harm. But from the reading which I have read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, there's one way to get assurance about it, if indeed you are saved. And if that doesn't bring assurance to you, perhaps you would be pretty sure you're not saved. When you first professed faith in Christ, perhaps it was through a text. As we say so often when we're preaching the gospel, and as a matter of fact, when I first thought about these scriptures, I thought about gospel. When the gospel is preached, you remember how you were brought to a text. And you remember how you thought, at least you believed the text. And somehow or other, you had the courage to say that you were saved. Has it brought real peace and joy to you? It should, but it may not. The text was one thing. The word of God is one thing, and a word from God is surely dependable. But we have read from Hebrews chapter 6 that there are two immutable things. One is the fact of what God actually says. That's immutable. But then, lo and behold, God takes oath to the heirs of salvation. And he tells us that under oath, he guarantees a hope. Now, Abraham, after he had offered up Isaac, God spoke to him again, and God told him, I'm swearing by myself, I can swear by no greater. And then he promised him a posterity like the stars of heaven and like the sand of the sea. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In the affairs of men, says the scriptures in Hebrews 6, if two men go into an agreement and an oath is taken, that ends all the dispute. That settles it. You say, is there any difference between God's word and God's oath? And I think this is the crux of the matter about salvation. God says it in his word. And we love his word, we say we depend on it. I don't really believe that every person who has a text is saved. And I don't really believe that because he claims to believe the Bible or even a text that he's necessarily saved. But listen, If he's gone beyond the text to the one who says so, or the one who would dare to take an oath, then what he's doing is this. He's getting past words, allow the expression, but he's getting to the character of the one who said it. Now listen, salvation is getting to enjoy the character of the one who said it. We fall into the hands of a wonderful, dependable God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That God's love, that Creator's love, has reached my heart and every believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through the person of Christ. No man cometh unto the Father, he said, but by me. So it's better, if I may use the expression, than the text. It's the person and character of our God. That brings me into living enjoyment of a fellowship with God. It settles not only my salvation, but it settles something within my soul that places the honor of his name, the obedience to his word, far beyond either what men say or what my own heart would dictate. That is why there are believers who rest on the word of God and who tremble and fear. Not slavishly. They tremble and fear their God that they love, and they know it loves them to the point where they say, the will of the Lord be done. Our brother had been telling us that if that spirit of humility characterized each and every one of us as believers in the assembly, including the elders, there would certainly be an attitude among us in which God could honor and bless. Why? Because he'd have his way. It's his movings, even the gospel that we preach. We've been reminded of that this morning in Timothy. There's always a lot of questions in my mind, more questions than answers, but I couldn't help thinking about it. I don't know how you do when you read 2 Timothy. Boy, I nearly collapse under it. I can feel the pressure of a dying man leaving a load of responsibility on a younger man, even though that man is a godly man and he calls him a man of God. And I say to myself, if I was Timothy, I don't know if I could handle it. Why? Because I feel so inadequate. Unable. How do I do that? And then I go down through the book as I did, looking for little loopholes. Not loophole, that's not the word. But little lights, little windows, to see if I can't see that God is not expecting me to be so firm and true in my own strength. He's supplying it. The gift is from himself. That salvation is from him. That power is from him. And all those things we read about this morning. And I say, well, thank the Lord. I can trust him. I can look to him for that support and that power. And that's, I believe, the attitude of a believer who has learned to appreciate and love God and his character as revealed in the person of his Son. I don't feel like that or not. Not very nice, is it? Talk about that at a conference. We're all supposed to be saved, aren't we? Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody moving about for a long time could stand no longer the strife within his own heart and at a conference either came to a firm conviction of sin, I've never been born again, or came further than that and found joy in coming to a God who's God, who is a God of character and dependability. A God, yes, of love, but in flexible holiness. And as we sometimes say when we're preaching the gospel, we love that God who hates sin. We love the character of a God who hates sin. We love that character. And we love the character of a God who punishes sin. And we're on the safe side. were on the inside. On the inside of the veil. That's where that hope is. And that hope is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The Lord help us. Well, just for a few minutes. About the morning. The days of mourning. Yes. No doubt there's some right here, not too far away. And you mourn. Your loved one has been gone. Perhaps quite a while. Maybe a year, 2 years, 10 years. And there's still a lingering mourning in your heart. And you say, I wish I could shake it, but it lingers there. You say, am I right to mourn? And you have problems deciding how to handle it. I just want to say, the days of mourning will end. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and that'll end all your mourning. You might have to pass through the article of death before he comes. If that's so, that will end your mourning. I love that little song, don't you? We often sing it at funerals. Free from corroding care. Sometimes that corroding care can be no more than a nagging mourning in our hearts, a groan. But I also thought of something like this, and I'll just pass on a few thoughts that might... We don't only mourn when someone passes away. There's other causes for mourning. I wrote down a few here that I thought might be a little food for thought. I can't deal with them because of partly what our brother's been talking about. For example, I might mourn at my own condition of soul as a Christian. Did you ever do that? Our brethren have been dealing with this in a nice way. It is possible to avoid facing the real fact about ourselves. And we might not mourn when we should mourn. But I think it's somewhat of a healthy sign, in fact, when a Christian does mourn that he's not what he ought to be. It could be the beginning of restoration in his life. It could be the beginning of greater things in his life. When I was a young fellow, I hate to say this, I don't like to feel that old, but creeping on. But when I was a young fellow, that's one thing that urged me on was this. Do I want to go through life having done as little for the Lord as I've done? What did that do? Well, like our brother's been saying this morning, a little bit of stirring up the gift, I suppose. I felt like asking, how do you stir that gift up? Various thoughts would likely come to us to stir us up. Sometimes it only happens when, as I remember somebody, and I can't think who it was now, but he saw a servant of the Lord on a deathbed dying. And he said to himself, as he visited him by the bedside, he said, he's going into the presence of the Lord. Who is going to be raised up to take his place? And that very thought stirred him to be exercised about the Lord's work, and he became servant of the Lord in that regard. We can mourn about the assembly conditions. We've been hearing about that and how they would be taken care of if we took the low place. But unfortunately, we do see conditions. You say, don't tell me that there are Christians that mourn about conditions of the assembly. Well, I was thinking of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. In the book of Nehemiah, we have a little story about the restoration of the children of Israel up out of Babylon and how the altar was set up and then the foundation of the Lord's house, and then the Lord's house was finished. And it was to be a day, a happy day. But they weren't all happy. There were some that were weeping. They were mourning. You say, how could that be? Wasn't it a glad day? Nehemiah had to stop them. He said, don't mourn today. You're looking back. I know what you're doing. You're looking back 70 years ago. And you remember what the former house was like. And you think this is pretty small potatoes in comparison. Don't mourn today. So there is such a thing as mourning at conditions. Older ones are more liable to do that perhaps than younger ones. But I do wish, and that's more than I should expect, I know. We expect younger people who haven't had years of experience to understand things and see them the way we do. And we know that that's really not possible. But I would like to suggest this much, at least, that if we just really can't enter into the fullness of it, if we could only just say, well, here are men, and they've been on the road a good many years. They must know a little bit about what they're talking about. They're not trying to be killjoys, but they do fear for the truth of God and the ways of God and the danger of us departing. We can depart, mind you, to accommodate younger ones, and we shouldn't. I mean by that, if that's going to take us away or compromise with the truths that we have been taught. Just think about that. Some of us have come this route from a way back. I mentioned a little bit this morning. And we're steeped, pardon the expression, we're steeped in assembly truth even before we were saved. You say, did you know it? No, I didn't know it, but I saw it. Saw it in my father and my mother. And I certainly felt it in my home. Believe me. Am I supposed to, and then God saves me? And then I carry on as my forebears did. Would that be all right? Sure. Do I have to challenge what they say? No. Do I have to listen to somebody else who would challenge me and say, but you're just going by tradition? Is that fair? No, that's not fair. Test all teachings, hold fast to that which is good. Well, I've already suggested how a feeble recovery. Sometimes we feel as if our recoveries are feeble. Sometimes we see some or hear some great big giant revival and we say to ourselves, oh boy, what are we doing? And we mourn. Are we doing the right thing to mourn or not? That's the time when we go all around the full circle, check out everything. We're going according to the Word of God. Is this what God have us to do yet? And we end up, well, I can't do it. I can't explain a lot of things, but one thing I know, I am where I ought to be in the assembly of God's people. There, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. When a brother was talking, I said to myself, well, I've been in the Universal Church 58 years and almost 59 years. I hardly can make any difference. And I've been in the local church the same length of time, less 6 weeks. And that date of this. We can mourn at the conditions of the world around. We do this all the time, especially in our prayer meetings. And we say, my, can we stand it? We shrink, we shudder. It's awful. And we can hardly believe it. Part of the reason of that is, once again, old people, go back 50 years, the conditions weren't quite the same. Man's heart was the same, but he would hide it. And there was a little fear of God, afraid to bring it out in the open. Now that's all gone, so bring it out in the open. And we shudder. That will make us mourn. Believe me, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we'll be glad. We'll be taken out of this world of filth. We'll be caught home to be with himself in happiness. Perhaps I better not go on any longer about that. But I was thinking about the words of Job. It says the words of Job are ended. Wonderful story, of course. I like it. I guess we all do because we like Job. We say to ourselves, well, Job, what's the matter? Oh, yeah, he quit. And as soon as Job stopped, his three friends stopped. Get in an argument, keeps on going, because I got to have the last word, and he's got to have the last word. So he says something, and I got to say something back. And he's not satisfied, he's got to say something back again. Somebody's got to stop. Hardest job in the world to stop and be the last one to speak. Or the second last one. Go ahead. I'm saying this, you can go ahead. I think that's what's in the mind of Job. I'm finished. If you want to say any more, as he said in one place, mock on. But maybe it's also a little reminder to us that we do tend to justify ourselves. Job was doing that. There's a kind of a self-justification in all that, I realize. And now the words of Job are ended. Our brother has been talking about pride and humility in the child. In malice be children. Children can't hold things, but when we grow up, we can hold things. And hold them for a point, for life almost. And if I'm like that, I'm miserable. I cannot be happy holding a grudge. Believe it or not, even in the Old Testament, our Bible tells us not to hold a grudge. And as our brother's been pointing out, if that's there, I better go to that person against whom I have the grudge, and if it's possible at all, to get it straightened out. When our brother's speaking, of course, there's always something comes back in my mind that's this, it's fine. But sometimes we'll stir up more troubles than we ever dreamed of and wish we'd never worried. Perhaps if we were wronged, it would be better to do like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, why do you not rather take wrong? Because sometimes it can get it. And then if you're going to take the wrong, in that case, you've got to know what it is to forgive and not hold it. Otherwise, it spoils the picture. But Job's words were ended. Now, it was after that, of course, that God spoke to him after Job stopped talking. And that sounds a little strange. I'd have felt like saying, well, Job will stop when God starts to talk. No, Job stopped before that. Elihu steps into the picture a little bit, and then by and by the Lord talks to Job. And then Job said, I will lay my hand, after hearing God, I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I don't understand all the story of Job yet, believe it or not. When I read down God's talking and how he talked about, where were you, Job, when I did this and that, I say, what connection has that to do with the problem at the beginning? God said to Satan, as thou considered my servant Job. Go ahead, he says, you can take the hedges away, but don't touch his life. And I wonder what that got to do. You know what I'm thinking? Once again, coming back to the character of God, I believe Job was so anxious. Oh, how he longed. Get this now. Can a human being be like Job, longing for the presence of God? And I don't think Job would have cared what God said to him, just to hear his voice. Good enough. He'd collapse immediately. I wonder, are we like Job in that regard? Words will go. Can't afford to cripple my own Christian living from now on. I want to, God will just draw near, and I have his presence. Oh, that'll satisfy me, even if it seems as if he's making me feel extremely small. He said, wherefore I pour myself and repent in dust and ashes, and I say to myself, Job, what did you have to repent of? Well, he did say some sharp things, okay. And he did say that his words were of little worth. And he recognized that. He says, I repent in dust and ashes. Not too many Christians repent. Most of us, we expect the sinner to repent, but it's very good when the Christians do. About David. Oh, dear, that time's gone. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. You say to yourself, well, there's a lot of Psalms after Psalm 72. How could that be? David prayed, yes, he prayed long, prayed much. Great man of prayer. His psalms are loaded. They're all prayers. Well, prayers and songs. And you say, well, what does he mean? If you read the psalm, you'll find out it's the psalm of the millennium. And it has to do with the time when no longer will the prayers recorded in the psalms bringing down judgment on God's enemies and asking for deliverance for his people, no more will there be any prayers needed because the time will have come. Brethren, we pray today. There'll be no praying in heaven. We get down to heaven, into heaven, we'll be singing the songs and prayers of the Lord. Down in hell is praying, but no praying in heaven. When you get to heaven, it's a song. The praying we do now, the burdens we express, one day those prayers will be ended.